was a child, I had an unusual choice for my favorite book. I absolutely loved reading the Guinness Book of World Records. Not sure if you guys ever camped out with it, but I would just kind of go through the pages and study it and study it. And I did a little research on it this week, and it has a really interesting history. See, a man by the name of Sir Hugh Beaver, who was a managing director for Guinness Breweries, which is a very famous ale and beer, got into an argument at a local pub about what is the fastest game bird in Europe, and he came up with an idea. He decided that these types of debates happen in pubs everywhere, so they need to come up with a book to settle all of these debates and discussions, and the Guinness Book of World Record was born. And it became an international sensation. It's been published every year since 1954, and as people are looking at the world's fastest man, the world's tallest man, the world's oldest gymnast, I mean, the world's largest biceps, you name it, it's in the Book of World Records. There's this infatuation with it, because I think as we study greatness and great feats, deep down we all want to be in that book. Towns come together to make the world's largest pancake, largest hamburger, because we all study greatness with the intention of, well, with I think even a subtle intention of trying to become great ourselves. Now, one thing about the Guinness Book of World Record is that it's limited in the type of records that it can quantify. It has to be verifiable. You have to look at degrees and measures. It doesn't necessarily talk about beauty or other aesthetics. And so one record which you will never find in the Guinness Book of World Record is who is the greatest man. But Jesus, the Son of God, actually answers that question for us to settle it for all time. Who is the greatest man of all time? Excluding Jesus, obviously. And that is John the Baptist. We read about him in Matthew 11, 7 through 19. As they went away, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. What did he go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What then did he go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who wear soft clothing are in the king's houses. What then did he go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if you are willing to accept it, he is the Elijah who is to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. But to what shall I compare this generation? It is like children sitting in the marketplaces, calling to their playmates, we played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not mourn. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners, yet wisdom is justified by her deeds. Now, in this passage, we see a role reversal. Previously, it's John the Baptist talking about Jesus, and now Jesus is talking about John the Baptist. And John the Baptist, as we know, is in prison. He is struggling with doubts. He sends his disciples to ask Jesus if he is the expected one. And Jesus answers him by pointing to the evidences that he produced as far as the miracles, as well as a promised blessing / warning that those who do not stumble over him will be blessed. But Jesus turns to the audience and makes it clear that John is a great man. He's the greatest man. He describes why he is the greatest man, but there's also another little reality in this passage. He makes it clear that the greatest man is not great enough, that true greatness is not found in being a great man, but responding to the calling of this great man, the calling of the kingdom of God. And so as we kind of go through this passage, we're going to look at the attributes of greatness, but all the while we will know that these attributes are not enough. The greatest man with the greatest calling produces the greatest message, so that those who embrace it and believe it will be greater than the greatest man. And so as we look at his conviction, his character, and his calling, we're going to look at the response to those things and how our response to the great calling can make us greater than John the Baptist. So let's look at the conviction of the greatest man in verse 7. In verse 7, we read, "As they went away, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John." They who went away were the disciples of John the Baptist, and John no doubt was discouraged. He was doubting. He answers their question. They go away. This crowd apparently saw this whole interchange, and he addresses them with this: "What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind?" He answers, he addresses the crowd by giving a series of rhetorical questions. The first one is, "What did you go out to the wilderness to see?" This is another way of saying, "Why did you leave your fields and your farms to make a long, arduous journey into the wilderness away from civilization? Why did you sacrifice to come all the way out to see him? What did you want to see? A reed shaken by the wind?" Now, a reed is a very slender plant that grows on the banks of rivers, and no doubt in the Jordan Valley where John the Baptist was baptizing people, there would be giant reeds all along the riverbanks. And when he talks about a reed being shaken by the wind, it's like the waving of the wheat. They would shift and ebb everywhere the wind blew. And we know people like this, don't we? People whose conviction is dependent on, you know, which way the poles are shifting. I mean, they knew about these type of politicians back then. You look at Herod. Herod was the one who arrested John the Baptist, but at the same time, he thought that he was a prophet because that's what the people thought. But then when his wife demanded his head through his stepdaughter, he had to go ahead and oblige her request. You look at Pilate, who was convinced that the man was innocent, but because of the prevailing winds of the crowd, he went ahead and had Jesus executed. So Jesus is asking, is John the Baptist a reed shaken by the wind? And the obvious answer is no. He was a man of deep spiritual conviction. He is a man who was convinced of his calling to be a forerunner of the Messiah. He was a man who sought to prepare Israel, an apostate nation, for the Messiah by calling all these people to repentance, and to do so, to call the self-righteous unrighteous, to tell these people that just being a son of Abraham is not enough requires courage and conviction, doesn't it? Did they go out to see a reed shaken by the wind? No. He is not a reed shaken by the wind. He is a man with core principles and conviction. Now, church history tells us of another man similar to him, which is the great John Chrysostom. He was a golden-tongued preacher in the ancient Near East. And when he was arrested by the Roman emperor, they sought to make this Greek Christian recant. And the emperor, it is said, was gathering with his advisors and counselors, and they discussed what they could do to this prisoner to get him to take back his confession of faith. They asked, "Shall we put him in a dungeon?" And one counselor piped up, "Well, he would rather enjoy the break from the throes of ministry and enjoy the quietness where he can really meditate and reflect on the mercies of Christ." So that was out. "Well, then we should execute him." But then it was pointed out that if you were to execute John Chrysostom, he would actually be excited about that because he would step into the presence of his Savior. So what could cause him? What would terrify him? And the only answer they came up with was sin. Sin was the one thing that he feared. In the same way we have John the Baptist, what terrified John? Well, what terrified him was sin. He was a man of deep conviction, and don't let his struggles with doubts fool you. He was a great man, but he was not a perfect man. He did struggle with doubts, but when it came down to it, he was a man who was radically committed to the call that God had given him. Now, we live in a world where convictions And changing your convictions is actually seen as a good thing, isn't it? It shows humility and flexibility. You see a lot of politicians who are changing their convictions on what constitutes a marriage, and they're hailed as heroes, people on the vanguard of a social revolution, and that's looked upon as a good thing. But the thing is, if your convictions are really governed by people and which way the prevailing winds of the culture are blowing, you are not a man of conviction. John the Baptist, his conviction was governed by the word of God and what he believed God called him to do, and he threw his entire being into fulfilling what the Lord called him to do. He was a man of conviction. He was also a man of character. We see in verse 8, what then did he go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who wear soft clothing are in kings' houses. Now, we all know that John the Baptist did not wear soft clothing. We read in Matthew 3:4, now John wore a garment of camel hair and a leather belt around his waist. He basically wore his house because camel hair was this waterproof fabric so he could sleep outside and still be dry. He wore the basic necessities of life replete with a leather belt. He was a man who lived in the wilderness who was not confined to the king's palace. And notice what Jesus is saying. Did you see a man wearing soft clothing, soft, luxuriant clothing, the type of clothing that you find in the king's palaces? Now, did you know that there were prophets who actually wore this type of attire? There were prophets who served in the king's palaces on the king's courts. Now, some of the kings, like David, would just tell men like Nathan, just let me have it. Don't sugarcoat it. I want to know the truth. But for most kings, they had a prophet for hire to give this divine stamp of approval on any decision that they made. In fact, we read about one. We read about one in 1 Kings 22:11. In the northern kingdom, King Ahab is asking if God will give them victory over the Syrians. And Zedekiah, the son of Chenaanah, made for himself horns of iron and said, this is like 1 Kings 22:11, thus says the Lord, with these you shall push the Syrians until they are destroyed. And we learn from the context that the Lord did not tell him that, but rather he allowed a deceitful spirit to put that prophecy in him. But this prophet was fine with that, because being a good time prophet, telling the king what the king wanted him to hear, meant that he got to live in the palace with soft clothing. But John the Baptist was so committed to his calling that his character demanded that he recused himself from anybody who could purchase him, anybody who can tempt him to deviate from the course that God had given him. You see, he was a man who could not be bought. So what drove him to this character and to this conviction? All of it really revolved around the strength of his calling. We look in verse 9, the calling of the greatest man, and Jesus asks another question. What then did he go out to see? A prophet? I tell you, more than a prophet. Now, Jesus asks some other rhetorical questions that are answered in the negative. This one's answered in the positive. What did he go out to see? A prophet. And this is a big deal because for 400 years there was not a prophet in Israel. And when all of Israel heard that there is a prophet, that he's in the wilderness, many curious Israelites went out to see him. And Jesus makes it very clear that this man is more than a prophet. In verse 10, he explains why. This is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before your face, and who will prepare your way before you. Jesus personalizes a prophecy that applies to John the Baptist. And this is what makes John the Baptist really interesting. First of all, he was an Old Testament prophet. in the tradition of Elijah, in the tradition of Isaiah, in the tradition of Ezekiel. I mean, that is a significant achievement, isn't it? But in addition to being a prophet, he is the fulfillment of the prophets. The prophets pointed to John the Baptist. And as a result, he has the honor of being the greatest man who ever lived because of the high loftiness of his calling. We read in verse 11, "Truly I say to you, among those born of woman, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist." He was the one that the prophets spoke about. He was a prophet in their tradition, and obviously he had the esteemed privilege of seeing the one that is the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. But in spite of this greatness, we see in the second half of verse 11 a very significant passage. He says, "Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he." Now, Jesus is not denigrating John the Baptist here, is he? I mean, he's been celebrating him as the greatest man who ever lived. I mean, that's a compliment, isn't it? So what is meant when he says, "The one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he"? Now, do you remember in the Sermon on the Mount when Jesus says, "Unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven"? You see, even though John the Baptist was a great man, he wasn't great enough. He exemplified all of the traits you'd want to find in an old covenant believer. He was faithful, he had character, he had conviction, he did not practice idolatry, he abided by the law and the prophets. And what Jesus is saying here is that the greatest man in the old covenant is still less than the least man in the new covenant. The greatest man in the old covenant is not as great as the least man in the new covenant. You see, the person who understands the finished work of Christ, who understands the atonement and the resurrection from the dead, who has been filled with the Holy Spirit, who has been welcomed into the kingdom of God, that person is greater than John the Baptist. And we'll talk more about this later on. Now, John the Baptist was a sinful man. He's never presented as perfect. He still is a man who still needs the new covenant and benefits from it. That as great as he is, he's not great enough. You see, all of us can try to be good, try to do good works. We all will fall short. We all need the new covenant. And that's the very purpose for which Jesus came, was to announce his kingdom and to welcome people through the means of grace and faith in him. And this kingdom was announced by John the Baptist, and it's a kingdom that has been assaulted by the world. And this points to the greatness of John's calling, that he is willing to go into enemy territory and advance a kingdom that the world despises. We see this in verse 12. "From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence, and the violent take it by force." Now, from the days of John the Baptist, he was proclaiming the kingdom, was he not? "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." He is the one who identified the king. He is the one who said that he must increase and I must decrease. Jesus continued this ministry by preaching the kingdom, by inaugurating the kingdom, by his crucifixion and resurrection. And this kingdom, which is encroaching upon the dark powers of this world, is suffering violence because Satan and the world do not like the kingdom of God. And so they assault this kingdom through violent men. I mean, when we look at the Gospel of Matthew, don't we see violent men assaulting the kingdom? When Jesus was born, what did King Herod do? He sent death squads to try to kill this king. When Satan came upon Jesus after his baptism, what did he try to do? He tried to disqualify him from his kingdom. What happened to John the Baptist at the beginning of Jesus' ministry? He was arrested by King Herod, and what happened to Jesus at the end of his ministry? He was crucified. You see, one of the great things about John the Baptist is he was so committed to his calling in the face of intense persecution, that he persevered to the end, even though it cost him his own life. He is like the flag bearer who is leading the Union charge into the Confederate lines. Even though there's bullets and cannonballs and bayonets pointing towards him, he charged forward because he had such a conviction that his calling was of the Lord. And the reason why he had that conviction is because he knew that he was the fulfillment of the prophets. Look at verse 13. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. All of the prophets and the law pointed forward to what John is pointing to. Now, we celebrated the Olympics last summer, and one Olympic tradition is that they always conjure up a flame in some temple in Greece, and then they transport that flame through a series of relay runners. And so as this flame is advancing towards, in this case it was London, there's all this speculation about who is going to be the person who will light the cauldron. Who is going to be the one who will inaugurate this great celebration of the Olympic Games? Well, when we look at the history of Israel, we see that there is one prophet. Elijah passed the torch to Elisha. And it goes on and on and on throughout history. And the final torch is passed to John. And John is going up that staircase, and he's about to light the Olympic cauldron. And you could just see the anticipation. I mean, when we had this last Olympics, people were speculating, who is it going to be? And in the same way, you had a lot of people in Israel who were speculating, who is going to be the person who will point out the Messiah? And you know what the answer was? It's going to be Elijah. And that's why Jesus says in verse 14, and if you are willing to accept it, he is Elijah who is to come. This is the fulfillment of a prophecy we read in Malachi 4, 5 through 6. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. Now, some of the Jews actually expected Elijah to come down in the flesh. As you recall, Elijah is one of the few people who never died. He was taken up to heaven, and they thought, well, it's been appointed for a man to die once. I mean, that's not necessarily the Old Testament, but the New. But the thought was there. Therefore, he would come back from heaven, and he would announce the Messiah. I think this might explain why in John 1:20, John the Baptist says that he's not Elijah. He's not Elijah in that physical sense. He's Elijah in the spiritual sense, as Luke points out in Luke 1:17. And he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. He is the Elijah that Malachi prophesied. He is the one who would introduce repentance to the people of Israel. He would be the one who will light that Olympic cauldron so that the celebration of the kingdom of heaven can begin. He had the greatest calling, the greatest privilege of all mankind. And Jesus tells the audience, he who has ears, let him hear. All of this requires careful cognition as you think about the significance of John the Baptist. He was a great man. He was the greatest man. But the greatest man in the Old Covenant is not as great as the least man in the New Covenant. Times are changing, things are shifting, and John the Baptist and then Jesus are proclaiming a new reality to the kingdom of Israel. They're proclaiming a new reality to the generation, a new reality that a kingdom is coming in which the Lord will reign over all things, including sin and death. So how did the people respond to this great reality? Well, we read about the reaction to the greatest men in 16 through 19. Look at 16 through 19. But to what shall I compare this generation? It is like children sitting in the marketplaces and calling to their playmates, we played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not mourn. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say, he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners, yet wisdom is justified by their deeds. Now in this passage, Jesus is speaking about the reaction of this generation, his contemporaries, the people that John the Baptist and Jesus were proclaiming to, their reaction. He talks about their reaction to John the Baptist and Jesus. And he compares their reaction to children in the marketplace. In fact, he gives a brief parable explaining the folly of their ways. Now, in the setting of this parable, we see children in a marketplace, and there's two groups of them. You have the initiators, and then you have the responders. The initiators are trying to start up a game. If you have children, you see this all the time. They're trying to get something going, and the first idea is, let's go ahead and play the flute, and we'll play wedding. So they play a little sprightly number, and there's no dancing. All right, well, I guess you don't want to play a happy game. Let's do something else, a sad game. And they sing a dirge, and the children didn't respond with mourning. There's no response. Now, have you ever been in a situation where someone just doesn't respond to any of your ideas? Hey, let's get some lunch after church. Okay, yeah, that sounds good. Where do you want to go? Oh, I don't care. Well, let's get some Mexican. Oh, that kind of gives me indigestion. All right. Let's go to Jimmy John's. Oh, I had that yesterday. Let's grab some barbecue. I'm kind of trying to watch, you know, what I eat. Okay, Freddy's? Kind of greasy. Well, where do you want to go? I don't care. You ever been there? I mean, that's the children in the synagogue. Do you want to do something? I don't care. I don't care. Nope, no. And they're just completely apathetic, and they tune out what he's saying. So what is the meaning of this? What's the overall sense of this parable? Who are the children playing in the synagogue? Or I'm sorry, who are the children, playing in the marketplace? Who are the initiators and who are the responders? Well, to solve this, we have to keep in mind that this is arranged what I call chiastically. I will explain what that means. See, a chiasm is a form of poetry that's basically A, B, B, A. So the outer lines correspond to each other, then the inner lines, then the innermost lines respond to each other. So you could say my children are arranged chiastically. Brown hair, green eyes, blonde hair, blue eyes. That's an easy way to remember our children, right? That's the form of poetry that we see here. And so when we look at the initiating children, the first corresponds with the last, which would mean the ones that play the flute would correspond to Jesus in verse 19. We read, the Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. See, Jesus did not fast. He did not advocate fasting because, in verse Matthew 9:15, can a wedding guest mourn as long as a bridegroom is with them? See, when Jesus showed up onto the scene, it was a cause of celebration. I mean, one of the miracles that really fascinates me is the wedding at Cana. Like, we can understand why Jesus would heal hands, cause the lame to walk, cause the blind to see, but turning water into wine? Well, that has a message to it, doesn't it? When Jesus comes, the party's going to keep on going. It'll be a time of celebration and joy that will never end, and that's symbolized by the wine. When Jesus comes, he'll defeat the dark lord of death and sin. Families will no longer be broken apart by death. Relationships will not be ruptured by sin. Through the resurrection, we'll have hope, and we can celebrate. Therefore, he plays the flute. It's a time of dancing and joy. And what does a generation do? Instead of dancing with him, they accuse him. Well, he's just a sinner. He's a drunkard. He's a glutton. He's a friend of sinners. Nah. That's not what we're looking for. Well, you take two. We read in verse 18, in contrast to Jesus, who came celebrating, John came neither eating nor drinking. John was not a foodie. He lived off of locust and honey. Locust was high protein. It was kind of like the power bars of the Middle East, right? Jewish would eat that, wash it down with honey, drink some water, good to go. He was a survivalist. You can accuse John of some things, but you couldn't accuse him of being indulgent or lapping up luxury. As far as drink was concerned, in Luke 1:15, for he will be great before the Lord, and he must not drink wine or strong drink, and he'll be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. He didn't even have wine. Water, locust, honey, that was John. He lived an austere life. He lived a life that was really consistent with his message of mourning. Mourning over their sin, mourning over their state and the apostasy of Israel, mourning over their position with God, mourning over the fruit of their sin and the exile. He was playing a dirge, and the people said, well, he has a demon. This generation, you just can't make them happy. A guy comes eating and drinking, you say he's a glutton, a person comes not eating and drinking, and you say he has a demon. And this just shows you the hardness of their hearts. They do not want to believe. And they'll find any reason not to. When I was in Hungary, I befriended some older missionaries who lived in a different city, and they had me stay with them, and they basically wanted me to fix their son. And so I hung out with their son and another missionary kid, and they were church attending, Christian school attending, kids who had some real issues. And I remember talking to them and just hearing their language, their jokes, what they talked about, how they were partying, and it just became clear that they were not Christians. And when I talked to them about it, they agreed that they're not Christians. And so as I began to probe and ask them why they're not a Christian, what keeps them from faith in Jesus Christ and really committing their lives to him, do you know what these church-going, Christian school-attending, partying teenagers told me? I don't want to become a Christian because the church is full of hypocrites. And I asked them, like you? Do you see how it's self-contradictory? When someone doesn't want to believe, it doesn't matter what you tell them. I remember when sharing my faith, I used to always come up with all these apologetic arguments that proved the resurrection, that shot holes in evolution, and I just kind of go at it, but now I just save time. When someone says, I just don't believe that stuff, I'll ask them this question. If I could, in 5 minutes, absolutely prove to you that Jesus is the Son of God, the Bible is true, you must believe in him and have faith, otherwise you will perish in hell, and that you must be born again. If I can prove all those things to you without a shadow of a doubt, in 5 minutes, would you convert? And do you know what they all say? No. And I just tell them, it's not that you can't believe, is that you won't believe. See, the darkness does not like the light. Jesus, God throws them a changeup, they don't want it. God throws them a fastball, they don't want it. They don't want to play God's game. They don't want to sing the dirge. They don't want to play the flute. They don't want to dance. And this will stand against them. But those who believe, those who embrace this as wisdom, in verse 19, wisdom is justified by her deeds. At the end of the Sermon on the Mount, what does Jesus say? Those who take these commandments, hear these commandments and do them, will be like the wise builder who builds his house on the rock. Those who take this teaching, who respond to his teaching, who respond to the kingdom, they will be justified by their deeds. It'll be shown in the end that they were the wise people. Unlike this generation, unlike the generation who rejected Jesus, those who accepted him will confirm their place in the kingdom of heaven and be greater than the greatest man. Now, when we look at John the Baptist, there's a lot to admire about him. There's a lot that we want to see and emulate in our own lives, but we're powerless to become those things unless we become part of the kingdom of heaven. See, John the Baptist was a good man. He was a moral man. He was a great man. But being a great man is not good enough to get you into heaven. It's not great enough to get you into the kingdom of heaven. See, John, he sinned. We saw his sin of doubt. He sinned like all of us. I mean, all of us have sinned at some point in our lives, whether it be a lustful thought, an angry thought, a selfish action, and I'm sure we've all done a lot worse, haven't we? But Jesus, who came to earth, the bridegroom who came to the wedding, came with a purpose in mind, and that was to bring in the kingdom of heaven, to make people ready for the kingdom of heaven, not only to bring them to recognize their sin, but also to give them the appropriate wedding garments, to make them fit to be in the presence of the king. See, one of my favorite passages that we read, really in the entire Bible, is 2 Corinthians 5:21. In fact, you all turn there. See, Jesus is the long-expected one. He proves himself to be the long-expected one through his ministry by doing all these amazing miracles, pushing back the curse of sin. But sin pushed back on him. That kingdom suffered violence, and violent men assaulted it, and they assaulted Jesus. They arrested him, they framed him, they spurned him, and they crucified him, even though Jesus never sinned. And the reason we God allowed this to happen is in 2 Corinthians 5:21. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin. Jesus never sinned. But on that cross, God treated him like the vilest, most contemptible sinner of all human history. The full wrath of God was emptied onto that cross. He who knew no sin became sin. And why did he do that? Look at the rest of verse 21. So that in him we might become the righteousness of God. You see, on the cross, that was really our sin that he took upon himself. It wasn't his own. He never sinned. On the cross, the wrath of God was poured out on him for our sake. And those who believe in Jesus, who trust in Jesus, who accept him as their king, we are now in him, according to that passage. So that when God looks at us, he doesn't see us as vile sinners. He sees us as he sees Jesus Christ. We have the righteousness which comes from Christ. So how is it that we can be greater than the greatest man? Well, the greatest man by his own marriage is not fit for the kingdom of heaven. The only person fit for the kingdom of heaven is Jesus Christ, and only those who are in him can enter that kingdom. You see, the greatest thing about the greatest man is he issued the greatest calling so that those who believe in him can receive the greatest privilege ever known to mankind. We can be right with our Lord and Savior. And if we embrace this message, if we surrender our lives to him, if we acknowledge our sin and we ask God to credit Christ's righteousness to us, if we ask him to take our sin and put it on the cross, we can have complete forgiveness of sins. And this was something that I believe John the Baptist did, especially when he pointed to Jesus Christ being the Lamb of God who does what? He takes away the sin of the world, including his own sin. So as great as John was, he is greater now because of the righteous work of Jesus Christ on the cross. Let's pray. Father, we come before you just humbled by the greatness of Jesus, that Jesus Christ is the greatest being that ever walked the face of this earth. And Lord, to know that we can be great like him, that we can basically ride on his coattails, that we can be in him and be great in the kingdom of heaven is an awesome privilege afforded to us. And for anyone who has not made that commitment, Lord, I pray that they will. I pray that they will be moved by the reality of the cross and the resurrection. Lord, may we in faith follow you forever, and may we take the conviction and character and calling of John and apply it to our own context as we anticipate the return of Jesus. May we, like John, be bold in pronouncing that the kingdom of heaven is at hand and that Jesus is coming soon. And may you use our ministry and witness to impact people much like John did in that day. We just pray this in Christ's name. Amen.